Good evening. Welcome back to our walk through the Baptist faith and message. Tonight, we're coming to Article 15 that deals with the Christian and the social order. Now, remember, if you have questions about what you hear, feel free to send them to us at gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. That's gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. Now, tonight, as we consider Christians and the social order, you might be thinking, shouldn't Baptist confessions merely focus on matters of faith and not things like politics? Or why can't Baptists just address issues like the person of Christ, the way of salvation, and leave to the side contemporary things like abortion and gay rights and race and other controversial items? Is it really our place as a convention to, is it really our place as a convention of churches to speak to fiery debates that happen in the public square? Shouldn't we really just stick to the separation of church and state? Now, the truth is this, if the Bible addressed only matters of individual redemption and doctrine issues without speaking into some of these, what we might call peripheral items, then that would be compelling, but that's not the case. And we're going to see that tonight. And so tonight, and really next week, we're going to be looking at the Christian and the social order. And then next week, we're going to be looking at war and peace and religious liberty. And so these really do dovetail nicely together. But in our own history, the truth is Baptists have been out front, especially in the United States, with discussions about what has come to be called the wall of separation between the government and the church. In fact, John Leland was a Baptist pastor in the 1700s, and he wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson. And it was from that letter that he wrote to Thomas Jefferson that the idea of the wall of separation germinated and became to what we know today as the separation of church and state. The idea in the letter, though, was that there should be a wall preventing the government from imposing a state-mandated form of church and thought and doctrine, but Christians at the same time should rightly be expected to engage in public discourse and debate on legislative issues. Now, again, we're going to return to this thought next week as we discuss war and peace and religious liberty, but tonight we look at Christians and the social order, and we're going to see what that's all about. And I want to do this tonight. We're going to give a biblical backdrop first of our discussion that's going to frame this evening and next week, and then we're going to look at the Baptist faith and message specifically and what it says about this issue. Now, in the Bible, of course, the prophets denounced social evils. It ranged from things like legislation that deemed to be unfair to the poor, the mistreatment of people who were wandering through the land, we might call them immigrants, to even inappropriate relationships of public officials. Now, of course, we want to be careful because that was framed in the theocracy specifically of Israel, and we can't just pick those up and by extension necessarily apply them to today in the U.S. or some other sovereign nation's government. But on the other hand, Jesus did call on his followers not to disengage from society. In fact, our own Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission at one time put out a magazine, and it was called Salt and Light. And it came from Matthew 5, where Jesus said, we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But Southern Baptists should be very careful not to repeat the errors of the turn of the century social gospel Protestant liberalism that divorced the preaching proclamation of the gospel and merely attempted to do good things and transform society through good endeavors such as abolition and the end of alcohol. So we want to be careful there. But in the Old Testament, we do find God revealing significant worldwide impacting events, even to rulers. You think of Joseph and Pharaoh and how Joseph was perfectly positioned at just the right time, even through the wrongful decisions of his brothers, to be there to interpret Pharaoh's dreams about the prosper years as well as the famine years. Then later in the New Testament, you find, later in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, you find Nebuchadnezzar and those who came after him, Cyrus and Belshazzar, who were specifically positioned as tools in God's hand. You get to the New Testament and you see that we're told to take care to submit to the ruling authorities over us in places like Romans 13, as well as 1 Peter 2. So we might synthesize what the Bible says in these six categories, borrowing from Tim Challies, but with a few additions and a few editorial tweaks. And we might say that the Bible teaches this. First, that every government is put in place by God. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, as well as in Daniel chapter 5, we're told this, that Nebuchadnezzar is to proclaim and really agree that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of men, and he places over them whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so we can see in places like John chapter 19, verse 11, that Jesus tells Pilate, "The truth is, you have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above." And in Romans 13, that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So every government is put in place by God. And for this reason, we're not anarchists, but we want to be careful in how we deal with government. So secondly, we see that the Bible teaches that God uses even sinful governments to accomplish and do his will. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 9, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar, though God is revealing very significant worldwide impacting movements to Nebuchadnezzar. Nevertheless, it's very clear that just because God is using him, it doesn't mean that he's put his stamp of approval and pleasure on Nebuchadnezzar and his nation. In fact, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring against them this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." In other words, God positioned Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to be an agent of judgment on Israel. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, we hear the believers praying, and they say, "Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, God, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So these governments that are put in place are there to accomplish God's will. And this is not necessarily simply because he uses them a stamp of approval and his pleasure over them. Now, we're also commanded, thirdly, to pray for those who govern over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes this very clear. "I urge you with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, be made for all kinds of people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So we're urged to pray for those who are governing over us so that we might see this end, a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And even we might say so that we might be positioned rightly to declare the gospel without hindrance. It's a good thing for us to pray for. And so we shouldn't be surprised that in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2, we're told that we should honor and submit to those who govern over us. Romans 13 verses 1 through 4 says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This verse, by the way, these verses were at the very heart of those in early America who were resisting the idea of moving into a revolution against the British government and the British king. It's the same thing that guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer struggled through as they thought about, what are we to do with a guy like Hitler? And in the end, they said, we are positioned here to be an agent of God's justice, just as we are to honor and submit to those who govern us. So there were two commands actually colliding against one another. But it goes on and it says this, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who's in authority? Now, when government comes to call good evil and evil good, then I think we're in a spot where we want to really begin to say, okay, maybe these passages are not any longer the passages for us in how we submit to those who govern over us. Then, do what's good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath. Now, I should also say this, that when Paul wrote this in Romans, and then when Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:13-17 about being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, he was writing about a Roman Empire that was increasingly hostile to Christianity, and a Roman culture that was very much full of injustice, full of immorality, full of homosexuality and abortion and the throwing out of children at a young age. So it's interesting that nevertheless, while we think about these passages, we have to see that these were not written about the most liberty-granting governments in terms of religious liberty. So we should honor and submit to those who govern over us. However, we always hold this intention with, fifthly, what the Bible says is that our ultimate submission is to God and not man. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when Peter has been commanded to no longer preach the name of Jesus Christ, he and the apostles answered to the authorities, listen, we must obey God rather than man. So that is a good buffer for us so that we might realize that we should be careful about happily acquiescing to government when we see our biblical convictions colliding against the will of the civil government. We want to be very careful there. In fact, the mandates of Scripture always supersede human government. And the thorny issue is when we're called to submit to the government over us, and at the same time, we have commands that we must pay attention to. Now, next week, we're going to continue this discussion about happily submitting to ordinances that bump up against the New Testament commands and what might be at stake when we do this. But for tonight, we can say that, of course, our ultimate submission is to God and not man. And we're going to see next week how that plays out and how that played out, especially in Baptist history here in the United States. And all of this is building to this. We submit and we hold intention what we're talking about this evening, because finally, sixth, we're expecting an ultimate kingdom who will possess, or which will possess, an eternal king. The truth is, all human governments eventually will come to an end, and Jesus will reign over everyone forever. This is why in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so as we work as salt and light, we might even say this should be part of the marching order of what we're looking for. Are we trying to position people to see now a glimpse of what will be fully then in this ultimate kingdom where there will be an ultimate king? And of course, because Revelation 19, toward the end of Revelation, says the new heaven opened up and the one sitting on it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword to which he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, these are some principles that I think we can see that the Bible leads us toward and commands us in when we think about how do we relate to the social order and to the government and things like war and peace and religious liberty. Now, there are to be sure some cultural aspects that we're going to have to specifically react to. And we're going to see this as we look at the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message Statement on the Christian and the social order. And the truth is, there's going to be some things that are included, and I'm going to highlight as changes that were not prevalent in the culture of the 30s and 60s when the 25 statement was written and then the 63 statement. But based on our biblical backdrop, I think we can say this, and this is the Baptist Faith and Message Statement from the year 2000. I've underlined and italicized areas where it differs from the 63 statement. And it begins this way. All Christians, now the 63 statement said every Christian is under obligation. The 2000 statement moved it from an individualistic mandate to a collective mandate. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme, not in his own life, in my own life, but in our lives and in human society. Then it says this, and there's no change from here, specifically, means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they're rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Then it goes on, if you might say, well, isn't it the Spirit that does that? Well, notice next, in the Spirit of Christ. Now, there's some jostling of the wording in this sentence. He should work to provide, or the Christian rather, in the 63 statement, it says the Christian should oppose in the Spirit of Christ, but rather the 2000 statement puts this at the beginning, in the Spirit of Christ, or rooted from this Spirit of Christ that has been regenerated into us, Christians should oppose these kind of things. Racism, which was not mentioned in the 63 statement, but is very much highlighted in the 2000 statement. But then it picks up every form of greed, selfishness, and vice. And then it adds this, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. Now, why was this change added? Well, because if you remember in the 2000s, this was the rolling tide and the wave of political correctness, and same-sex marriage was beginning to gain momentum. And now, of course, by 2021, this is all pretty much a done deal in our culture, but this was still in the beginning fodder stages, if you will. And so it was very appropriate that in 2000, in addition to opposing racism, which was an addition from the 63 statement, as well as every form of greed, selfishness, and vices, including all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality and pornography, not one opposed to the others, but all of these, it was very appropriate to add this to our Baptist faith and message. Now, it picks up next, and in the 63 statement says, every Christian should seek, but it says this, we collectively should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. So there are some things that we're working against, and here's some things that we're working toward. And then it added this statement, we should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. In other words, in the Baptist faith and message, we have said life begins at conception and it ends at natural death, when we have said biblically that God is the one who gives life and takes life. Now, why was this added? Well, this was added because if you go back to the work of then the Christian Life Commission, which later became the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission, when abortion started to become a growing movement in our nation in the early 70s, late 60s, early 70s, the truth is Southern Baptists were on the side of speaking almost in a silent manner toward abortion, almost to the point of accepting and legitimizing abortion. And if you go back and pick up the archives of the Southern Baptist Convention and the different resolutions that were made, you can see first maybe an ambivalence or even a silent approval of abortion early on, until finally in the mid-80s, a dramatic shift to a denunciation of abortion moving forward, especially into the 90s and the 2000s. So it was from that background that we really picked up the biblical mandate of the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. And it's for that reason that we added this into the 2000 statement and crystallized it for all to see. Now, it ends this way, the 2000 statement, every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. Now, this is a very interesting statement. What this means is that we do believe that there is some legislativeness of morality that we should endeavor to see as legitimate. In other words, we should not applaud society that moves contrary to God's word and even legislates that, say for the instance of civil law or homosexuality and same-sex marriage or abortion or subtle racism or any other expression that is contrary to the biblical mandate. We should expect to see both industry, government, and society as a whole come under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. Why? Because we expect that one day there's going to be an ultimate kingdom with an eternal king who will reign and rule in real justice and real righteousness. And we want people to see a glimpse of that now in the anticipation of rejoicing and celebrating and resting in that later. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about this in a second, and we're going to come back to this as well next week. But I do want you to see this. Every Christian should seek to be about this. And in order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always, though, being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. Now, The beauty of this statement, and then also the statements that we'll see next week, is this, is I think that this article makes it very clear that all efforts toward societal righteousness can be truly and permanently helpful only when they're rooted in regeneration. In other words, we don't believe that the social disorder that we experience is a result of things like underfunded schools or lack of specific scientific or legitimate knowledge or a crumbling infrastructure and systemic things that are built into it. No, what we say is that the social disorder that we encounter is from the sinful rebellion of Adam's heirs, us. And because we bring our sinful and brokenness to the table, we should expect to find disorder and crumbling. And so the change is not merely just bringing equity to the table or bringing better funding to the table or better green initiatives to the table. No, the only way to cure the social disorder is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to see lost people under the weight of condemnation come to peace and life through Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what will change our society, and that's ultimately what we're supposed to be doing as salt and light preservation people. So, attempts at social reform are doomed to fail unless they join with the full-throttled preaching of a gospel that results in new creation, like we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, this confession also asserts that Christians should seek to bring industry and government and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, under the sway of things like truth and brotherly love. It doesn't leave these things undefined, but contends that Christians should oppose evils like racism. We don't need critical race theory to tell us that racism is wrong and bad. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that there is but one race, the human race, and because of sin, we fracture and separate into camps and groups. And the Bible says is that the beautiful thing is through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, those divisions should be obliterated and there should be a coming together of a beautiful new expression of God's people, the eschatological nation, if you will. One people under one Lord in one baptism. We should not be surprised that we're called to fight against greed and things like covetousness, which is idolatry, or adultery. The truth is, adultery should be just as egregious to our hearts, and cohabitation should be just as egregious to our hearts as same-sex marriage, because both are an affront to the sexual ethics of God's Word and God's design for men and women to enjoy marriage, which God Himself instituted. Pornography and abortion and the exploitation of the poor and the weak should all be just a weight and a burden on our hearts. And the truth is, Southern Baptists shouldn't be taking a break from doctrine in order to address political matters. Addressing political matters should naturally flow out of our right doctrine. I think of one of the last seminars I had in my PhD studies with a guy by the name of John Newport. I have his book right here, Life's Ultimate Questions. It's a philosophical, contemporary philosophy of religion. By the way, it's endorsed by guys no less than J.I. Packer, William Hendricks, Walter Kaiser, Bruce Larson, who was senior pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. But this guy was a Baptist theologian at Southwestern for many years. And I remember as I sat in the seminar and he shared with us a story about one of the first pastorates that he took out of his seminary studies. I think it was in between seminary and doctorate studies, or it might have been toward the time when he was doing doctorate studies. And he happened to be going to an unnamed city First Baptist Church in Louisiana. I'll give you the state, but not the city. And he said it became very clear to him that as he sat in meetings, he was going up against the evils of racism clear and right in front of him. And he said part of the struggle was this, that the head of the KKK would not have anything that he had to say about biblical injunctions about racism. But what made matters worse was that head of the KKK in that city, unnamed city in Louisiana, also happened to be the chairman of his deacons on his deacon board. What do you do? How would you react to that? Well, he did what he could, and I think that he made some changes and he saw some moving of the Holy Spirit in that area. But he did say this, his convictions made it such that he had to obey God rather than men, and he had to stand firm on the injunctions of what God's word says and not the cultural sensibilities of the people that he was serving. He was called to exhort and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness so that the men and women of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in our history, this is one of the reasons why they wanted to be sure to put that very crystal clear that we as Southern Baptists oppose racism, not above or against all these other vices, they're all there, but equally so against same-sex marriage and pornography and adultery and all other kinds of vices. And the truth is today, we're in a situation very similar where you have a growing number of people who are living and working in opposition to God's word, and they're claiming the name of Christ. I think of today people who might work at Planned Parenthood, a counselor who might be very willing to assure a scared pregnant young woman that the fetus in her womb really isn't human life, and yet still say, but I'm a Christian. Can she or he really stand with assurance before Christ? I don't think that they can. Or can the gay rights activists whose slogans invariably include the theological assertion that God creates human beings with this irreversible same-sex attraction, and they use God's word in a very twisted way and a very interesting cultural assimilating hermeneutic, which means that they take God's word and they explain certain things away because they say, well, that's the culture of that day, but we're in a different spot today. But yet, can that person stand with confidence before God as they're clinging to and leading people toward what the Bible calls sinfulness? I don't think that they can. And so one of the things that I appreciate about the Baptist Faith and Message statement on the Christian and the social order is it reminds us as Southern Baptists that a Christian worldview is more than boycotting Disney. And it's more than avoiding R-rated movies. And it's more than merely refraining from certain things and just secluding yourself with your family and playing family-approved activities. No, there's a legitimate action that we're called to as salt and light. We're called to engage the social order around us. And we are in union with Christ to share with his priorities as we engage and as we seek to see these priorities rightly worked out. The truth is there are some of you that might be truly called now at this day, at this time, for such a time as this, to engage in the politics that are growingly anti-Christian. That might be a very legitimate thing to be about. Believers are called to be angered by unjust court systems that defraud those who are poor and weak and without a voice. We're called to oppose those who seek to snuff out the lives of the helpless, whether it's unborn children in the womb or aged who have no say for themselves. We're called to stand against those who counsel sinners that there's no hope for them to change, that this is the way God created you. And above all, we're called to warn even the government that all social unrighteousness will end when the kingdoms of this world are crushed and the ultimate kingdom is ushered in and the eternal king rules in real justice and real righteousness, and it will be peace and good for us in that day. But I think we can say this in summary this evening, that our social engagement based on the Baptist faith and message, which is based on God's word, really is a collective responsibility. It's something that we are to be about collectively together, and not just our church alone, but in conjunction and in coordination and in unison with other believers who have the same desire and the same emphasis and sense of responsibility. But we can also say this next, that our social engagement must extend from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. If we're simply trying to rehabilitate people and the social order, we are shooting way, way too low. And in fact, we're going to be very frustrated in our endeavors and our attempts. The only way to see true societal change is to see the lives of men, women, and children transformed by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's got to extend from that first. But then we can also say this, that our social engagement should not be limited to our personal preferences. Those sins that we specifically think are egregious, while others we could maybe live with. I think of a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. You might want to pick it up and take a look at it. In this book, he talks about this, that we really shouldn't be developing lists of sins that we become comfortable with and other sins that we just absolutely try to engage and renounce. The truth is, we should be renouncing all sin where it presents itself and where it exists in our own hearts and our own lives. Next, we should see that our social engagement shouldn't stop at short-sighted goals like the rehabilitation of society or better funding or better education or improvements in our world. No, we should see the goal and the desire of the redemption in the preaching of the gospel of every man, woman, and child, so that lives who are lost and walking in darkness come to be walking in light and find themselves to be at peace with the living God. And so based on this, we should say, finally, our social engagement should be based on firm biblical convictions. God's word makes it clear. The Baptist faith and message picks up that tenor and tone and theme, and we are called to be salt and light and to have a place in the social order. We're not called to seclude ourselves and sequester ourselves and quarantine ourselves from the world until such a time as Jesus returns and rescues us from the hideousness of what we find around us. No, we're called to preach in the midst of that hideousness. And some of that may result in our suffering and difficulty, like we're seeing in 2 Timothy, and like those saw that Peter were talking to in 1 and 2 Peter. But we should be standing on clear, firm biblical convictions that are not built on our preferences of what we think is sin and isn't and what needs to be addressed and shouldn't, but on God's word. And so the Baptist faith and message gives us a very nice statement about how we're to interact and how we're to relate to the social order. Next week, we're going to come back and see how this relates to things like war and peace, and especially how it's undergirded by this idea of religious liberty, and what happens when we happily acquiesce to the will of the government when it collides and bumps up against clear mandates in God's word that are commands for us. That's what we'll be talking about next week. But this week, perhaps take a look afresh and anew at the news, not from the perspective of your political sensibilities or your own upbringing sentiments, but take a look at the news maybe from a different light for a change, from the perspective of God's word, and let that drive you to prayer and maybe even the movement of how God might use us to confront and combat and engage against some of these things and engage toward the betterment of some of the things that we see. But what a great statement we have, because we have a king who has rescued us and placed us as citizens in his kingdom. And so praise be to God that we have that ultimate hope that one day what we experience will come to an end and we will give way to an eternal kingdom who has an eternal king who is righteous and holy and just in every way. What a day that will be. But until that time, we look forward to seeing you again next week, and we thank you for joining us this evening. Thank you for being with us tonight.